Our scripture reading this morning comes from the New Testament, the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Once again, the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty.
I saw a post this morning where someone said that the darker the world seemingly gets, the more important it is for Christians to come together and remind themselves to be the light of the world. The early church got together daily because they were so new and they were so persecuted, and it's just a good thing to be able to be together. We appreciate you being here this morning. I know there are many people who want to be here that can't, and we enjoy the time that we can spend together in worshiping our God. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Timothy that is now known as 1 Timothy with this purpose, I believe. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 seems as a theme for not only this book, but really for a lot of the epistles that were written. And that is that one may know how he ought to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of truth. We come to chapter 2 and we introduce a couple of themes. You could spend lots, like any passage of scripture, you could spend lots and lots of weeks just trying to dissect and get all the lessons out of these. But we're trying to cover 1 Timothy in sort of an overview. Last week we covered chapter 1. This week, we start with chapter 2. I want to cover verses 1 through 7 this morning. Paul starts out with that word, therefore, and you look to see what it's there for. Why is he saying this? Because of what's come before. What has come before? We can't go over all of chapter 1 and trying to figure that out and trying to remind ourselves, but we maybe can remind ourselves of the main points. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." There's a lot that needs to be done in stripping away false doctrine from people who call themselves Christians and teach such things. There's a lot that needs to be done in trying to make sure that we have the purity of the doctrine and not abuse the law of Christ. But the purpose of it all is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And then in the second part of the chapter, we see that the Apostle Paul wanted to be a good minister and was so thankful that he could be a good minister. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, having counted me faithful, having putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Maybe it's for a couple of those reasons that you might say, therefore. Therefore, because we got the main purpose of the commandment, the main purpose of Christianity, is that people might love one another and go to heaven eventually. And number two, we say therefore, because Paul felt himself an authority, and he was an authority in the gospel of Christ, having been appointed by God as an apostle. Now then, he's going to start with some real specific instructions. And the first thing that he wants the people that are reading this letter to do throughout the ages, including Timothy, here's the first thing to do: pray for your leaders. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. It seems to me that the theme of these seven verses, with those two verses, and then what comes next about Christ being our mediator, and then what comes next about Paul being an apostle, might be summed up in this idea: mediation. You know what it is to have a mediator or an intercessor, I think. In any situation in our world, you can look through the situations in our world and see that there are many times that we need some sort of mediator. If you're having a dispute with your insurance company, you can write to the insurance commissioner. If you're having a dispute with a business, you can keep going higher to the manager and the management and the CEO. And if that doesn't give you any satisfaction, you can go to the attorney general. And maybe the attorney general can mediate something for you. You are allowed to write your senators and your congressmen if something goes horribly wrong for you and you see that it's not only wrong for you but for a segment of society, they might be able to do something for you. In the workplace, there are grievance policies. If you have a grievance against your boss, you might be able to find somebody higher up that will mediate that grievance. In union and management disputes, you often hear of binding arbitration. They bring in an arbitrator and somebody negotiates with both sides to find a compromise between the demands of those sides and mediate between them. Mediation, spiritually, is something that had eluded the Old Testament patriarchs for a while. In Job, when he is so sick and lost so much, he says in Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, as he speaks of his relationship with God, as he's defending himself before his friends who say, "You must have sinned horribly," he says, "Nor is there any mediator between him and me that we should go to court together. I can't talk to him like a man," he says to start out with, "that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator who could lay his hand on us both." In those days, if there were two disputing parties, you'd have one on one side of a mediator, one on the other side of the mediator, and he would touch them both to give some sort of legitimacy to what he was going to do as an arbitrator between them. It's awful hard to be angry at somebody when you're staring them in the face. At least it's a little harder sometimes. And when you have a mediator between two angry people and they're looking at the mediator, maybe that would relieve tensions a little bit. But Job says, here's God. He's unleashed this wrath on me, in his way of thinking at that time. And I can't approach him. I can't go to court with him because he's better than I am. He's so much separate from me. He's so higher than I am. And there's nobody to mediate between us. Well, a mediator would come along much later. First, you'd have a type of that mediator in the person of Moses in the Old Testament. Moses, when he brings the children of Israel up out of Egypt and brings them to the border of the promised land after wandering 40 years in the wilderness, he's come to the border the second time, starts to go over the law with the people in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5, some of his introductory remarks include something like this: "I stood between the Lord and you and declared the word of the Lord to you, because you were afraid of the fire and would not go up on the mountain." Remember Mount Sinai? Now, the people weren't supposed to touch the mountain. The mountain was on fire, and Moses was the only one authorized to go up at some point to get the law. His point here, though, is that I mediated for you. God is fearful. God is awesome. God is powerful. God is to be respected. But I mediated for you. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 comment on something like that when the Apostle Paul says, "What purpose then does the law, the Old Testament law of Moses, serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come." That is, it was added to tell us what sin was till Christ should come. "And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." A mediator is a go-between. Now then, what's that got to do with praying for kings and rulers and all who are in authority? We know from New Testament scripture, we know from the Apostle Paul's hand, and we know from Peter's hand, both inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Christians are supposed to obey the authorities. Christians are supposed to be model citizens, unless, of course, that model citizenry would demand of us something ungodly, something outside of the parameters of Christianity. We ought to obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. In Romans 13, verse 1, Paul said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, if you want to be pleasing to God, you've got to be pleasing to the authority that is there. You have to pay your taxes," he'll say a little bit later in the verse. You have to do this not only because you might be punished, but also for conscience' sake. And Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good." The government serves in God's scheme of things the purpose for us of giving us some sort of order. There may be bad governments sometimes. There are horrible governments sometimes. But by and large, governments serve the purpose of keeping some sort of peace. Now, the 20th century had world war like the world had never seen before. There have been wars. We feel like we're on the verge of wars nowadays. We feel like there's all kinds of unrest. There are riots. There are all kinds of policing. There's censorship. There's all these issues that are going on. But can you imagine how much worse it would be if there were no governing authorities at all? If it were just chaos and it were just every man for himself, what you would do is what you see in some of the third world countries nowadays is you see the powerful who can get their hands on weapons and gather some disgruntled people to them. They have control and oppress other people until they raise up a tribe and they fight, and it's a whole lot worse than it is even under some forms of government that might not be desirable. Now then, having laid down the principle that government is a good thing and government is from God, the Apostle Paul tells Christians, here's what I want you to do. Tells Timothy, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray for your leaders. He's writing this in a day when Nero was emperor. Nero was a pretty good emperor for the first 10 years or so of his reign. And after that, he went into madness and started persecuting the Christians. And there would be emperors after that who persecuted the Christians, and they would be completely evil, and they would be the kind of people that abused themselves with mankind. They would be the kind of people that were drunks and lusts and left the actual ruling of the kingdom to other underlings so that they could spend their lives on pleasure. And yet Paul says, pray for them. Why? Maybe you ought to think of it like this way, like this. The Bible teaches that for people who are wicked, their prayers don't get all that high. The one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination, Proverbs 28, verse 9. And on the flip side of that coin, the Bible teaches that for people who are trying to be righteous, have received the grace of Jesus Christ, have been baptized for the remission of their sins, people who are righteous human beings, their prayers do some good. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James chapter 5, verse 13. Now, we may get discouraged and we may get disgruntled because we don't see New Testament Christians in office, or we don't see people who are righteous in office, or we don't see people who agree with us morally in office. These people need our prayers more because of that. If they're saying prayers in the midst of their wickedness, those prayers aren't going anywhere. They need the prayers of the saints that God might work through them to bring about some good and some peace for some people. Do you see what the purpose of these prayers are here in verse 2? That we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. God doesn't want us to be oppressed. God doesn't want oppressive regimes. God doesn't want violence. God doesn't want people to have all kinds of chaos in government. And so since some of these people might be wicked, I personally believe there are still some very good people, and I know of some places in state legislatures and such that there are members of the Lord's church that are working for the good. But when those people aren't good and when those people are wicked, we'll never know how much good it does for the prayers of the saints to be uplifted on behalf of these people. The president, the senators, the congressmen, the leaders, the people in the bureaucracy, pray for them so that somehow we can be guided to some measure of peace. God worked through Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked king to start with. God worked through the king of Assyria, a wicked king all the way through. And there were some violence and things that happened back then in Old Testament times, preparing us for the arrival of the Prince of Peace. But God can work through people who are not following him because people who are following him are praying for them. So mediate on behalf. You can be a mediator to some degree. Now there's a great big qualification to that coming up in verse 5. But notice the words that are used. Supplications, that's asking for something. Prayers, that's a general term. Intercessions and giving of thanks. Thank God for the leaders and make intercession for them. That is, they might not have a pathway to God, but you might have a pathway to God, and you can pray on that person's behalf. Now, that has a big qualification coming up here. In verses 3 and 4, we realize that we can't save ourselves. We can't completely govern ourselves, even though we're a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, and we ought to exercise that sort of those sort of rights that we have to try to keep things as morally good as we can. We can't completely govern ourselves, so we need to make intercession for our leaders that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. And then on the second point of mediation, probably the, well, it is the main point of this lesson, we can't save ourselves. In verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." God wants you to be saved. God, you might say, is a universalist at heart, except for some very serious qualifications on that. He did send Jesus to taste death for every man, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, Titus 2, 11 and 12. But that grace of God does not automatically save everyone. He has not taken away our free will. We still must obey. Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Not everyone who calls out, "Lord, Lord," is going to be saved, but those who do the will of the Father in heaven. The first reference was Hebrews 5, 9. The second reference is Matthew 7, 21 to 23. There still is obedience that is necessary, and so the grace of God has been offered to mankind, but people must accept it, and God wants everybody to have it. He is not willing, as 2 Peter 3, verse 9 goes in that very familiar verse, he is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want to turn his head from people that are faced in eternity in hell. He doesn't want to do that. But if they have rejected him because of the free will he's given them, and they've lashed out at him, and they've done harm all their lives, and they've done wickedness all their lives, and they've never repented, a just God has to grievingly go ahead with the punishment. But he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But how are we going to be saved? You see, our sin separates us from God. He's so holy. Job had it right. I can't just approach him as a man and go to court with him. I can't file a lawsuit against the creator of the universe. I can't find a mediator between us two, except that God sent a mediator, the mediator. The one mediator, and that's the qualification. You might think of yourself as interceding on behalf of other people. There's a legitimate sense from chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We're making intercessions for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. But there really is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus existed before the foundation of the world, and he was called God in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And he's called Creator in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and he's called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father, actually, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He's a part of deity, he's a part of the Godhead, he is divine. Through a virgin named Mary, he came to this earth, was born, knew all the frailties of infancy, all the learning experience of toddlerhood, all the growing pains of adolescence, all the miseries that could be brought upon him as an adult. He knows perfectly what you go through. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he then is able to take your prayers and give them to the Father in heaven as an advocate, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, as a high priest, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, so that separate deity, holiness complete, can understand your trials and your tribulations, and so that holiness complete could be able to cleanse us from our sins and allow us to be holy and then eventually be in the presence of God himself, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. How's that accomplished? He lived a perfect life. He didn't do anything wrong. And so when the time comes, if you look at it as a chronological thing, it's not really, but when the time comes for my sins to be paid for, when the time comes that I have to ante up and pay for all the things that I've done, and the wages of those things is death, Romans 6, verse 23, eternal death, separation from God the Father, then this sinless one has paid the price for me. as Chad read at the end of Isaiah chapter 53, he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So Hebrews chapter 4 says, I can boldly go to the throne of grace through this wonderful high priest who didn't offer an animal on my behalf and didn't offer several animals on my behalf and didn't perform all these elaborate worship services on my behalf, but offered himself on my behalf. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the mediator of a better covenant than Moses was, which was established on better promises. When we come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, we also come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's Hebrews 8, verse 6, and then Hebrews 12, verse 24. And then Hebrews 9, verse 15 reminds us that he is a mediator for everybody who's ever lived on the face of the earth who tried to follow God, even if they came chronologically before Christ came to the earth. For this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There was Abraham. He didn't know Christ, and yet he's getting the promise of Christ coming through his seed. There was Moses. He didn't know Christ, and yet he's the typification of Christ in the sense that he's a deliverer, in the sense that he's a mediator. There were all these Old Testament characters. There's Anna at the birth of Christ. There's Simeon at the birth of Christ, who lived their lives the best they could to be holy, but knew not completely forgiveness. When Christ died, he died for them too. He was the mediator that allowed these folks to have the promise of an eternal inheritance. We can't save ourselves, so we need that mediator. And then, lastly, in this passage, you might say, we can't call ourselves. There's one way to be called to the gospel of Christ, or one way to be called to salvation now, and that's through the gospel of Christ. You're not going to hear it in your ear. It's not going to come directly into your heart. You're not going to be overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit in some sort of miraculous demon possession sort of way. There's one way to be called to salvation, and that's through the gospel of Christ. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, because you were chosen from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you got to hear that gospel, and you got to understand it. You can't do that yourself. Remember when the Ethiopian eunuch has been to Jerusalem and he's picked up a scroll of Isaiah. He's riding back in his chariot. God tells Philip to go meet him because this Ethiopian eunuch is seeking. He's looking for something. He's reading Isaiah 53, as Chad did during the Lord's Supper introduction. He's reading from that very passage about Christ being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He's reading about all that Christ was going to do, that being written 700 years before Christ came, and now that it's happened and the Ethiopian eunuch's been to Jerusalem, probably heard about it. He's wondering about all this. He's wondering about how to put it together. He's wondering what this Old Testament prophecy means because the New Testament was not complete yet. Philip says to him first, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless someone guides me? People out in the world need people to teach them the gospel of Christ. Now, it's true that today with the completed New Testament, a person can pick up this completed New Testament, find out what to do, and they can understand the Old Testament prophecies as revealed by the New Testament fulfillments. They can understand it, but it sure helps to have people. It sure helps to have teachers. It sure helps to have preachers. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Paul said to the Jews at Rome and the church at Rome, trying to convince other Jewish people to come to Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. But then he asks a series of piercing questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. Well, Isaiah said something about that too. Lord, who has believed our report? That's Isaiah 53, verse 1. And then the conclusion is, so faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But you need somebody to teach the word of God. You can't just call yourself to the word of God. There may be people out in the community that Steve is trying to reach, that we're trying to reach as our friends and our family, they're not going to get themselves to the gospel of Christ. They need a Bible, and they might need a person to tell them some things about the Bible. That's what Paul is saying in the very last verse, in verse 7 here that we're studying this morning. In verse 6, he says that Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in a due time. And then he says, for which, continuing the sentence, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He considered it a great privilege to be a messenger, an apostle, an inspired messenger, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, a preacher, someone who could go to people who in some sense is mediating for them. Now don't misunderstand me. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It is not Mary. It is not any of the so-called saints that have been lifted up. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But to get people to Christ, there's a sense of the word in which you stand in the gap, to use Old Testament phraseology. Here's a person who has a gap between Christianity and himself, and you stand in the gap to try to bring that person in with the teaching of the gospel of Christ. Why? We can't call ourselves. We can't completely govern ourselves. I like the idea of a democracy or a republic, however you want to look at it. I like that we're involved. I like that we have a say. I still hold to the ideal that we are the government of the United States of America. But even if we aren't the government, we have a responsibility to obey that government, as long as they don't demand anything ungodly of us. And we have the high responsibility, the important responsibility, of making requests and intercessions on behalf of those who are in authority. And we have the higher responsibility, we might say, of calling people to the glorious gospel of Christ, so that after all rule and all authority on this earth has been put down, they know the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who will take his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, his church, gather it together at the last day, and present it to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. He mediates on our behalf. Oh, poor Job. Didn't have anybody to go to God for him. But you do. And some people just reject that with all the stubbornness and vitriol that they can muster. Some people who've been exposed to it all their lives reject it with all of the apathetic neglect that they can muster. It's the truth. It's a great blessing. It's the greatest blessing of all, that Christ died to intercede for my transgressions and for yours. And we don't have to go to hell. We can go to heaven, because he mediated for us. In his authority then, he told us what to do. He told us to believe in him or we'd die in our sins, John 8, verse 24. He told us to confess him or he wouldn't confess us, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. He told us to repent of our sins and be baptized for the remission of our sins, Acts 2, 38 and Luke 13, 3 and 5 and Mark 16, 16 and a host of other passages. And he told us to live for him. Why? After you realize what he's done for you, who else could you possibly live for? Who else would you want to give yourself to? There's nothing else under the sun that's worthy of your time, attention, effort, and maybe even suffering. If we could baptize you into Christ this morning or welcome you back to the fold with repentance and prayer, please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.